Well, good morning, and thank you so much for having us out. We love getting a chance to come and share with all of our supporters and all of our partnering churches. It's one of those moments where we get to see behind the scenes. We receive emails or checks a lot when we communicate, so we get to come and put faces and build relationships on a personal level, so we love getting a chance to do that. We just ran into Aubrey this morning in our first year doing campus ministry. She was a student there, and we haven't seen her in forever, so that was crazy, small world, but I love how the body of Christ is so interconnected and just a big family. So excited about that. I'm the campus minister at Campus Christians, and my wife Lexi's here, and Ashley and Jiwon and Jalen are some of our student leaders at the ministry, and they're with us, and our two kids, Elijah, just kept going up and down the stairs, and Audrey, and then Reagan, and so we're just excited to be here with y'all today. So there's a company, and I don't know if any of you have ever played with Legos. Has anybody played with Legos in here? I played with Legos. You can go down the aisles, and they've got all these boxes of unique little things you can build. In our house, we just had a giant tub, and all the Legos got thrown in there, and we didn't actually build anything you were supposed to build. We just made creations or whatever. But Lego is a super successful company. It started in 1932, and it's been in existence for a long time, and it's a great model for how to run a business properly. The funny thing is that in 1998, Lego took a loss for the first time. And then in the early 2000s, they started selling off assets that they had because they were losing money. And the crazy thing about it is that their mission to be the number one toy manufacturer, they were achieving that every year. They were the top-selling toy. But they were losing money somehow. And they hired some new leadership. And the new leadership, in doing a massive evaluation and looking at the product, realized that their mission to be the number one toy wasn't actually their mission, because the thing that competed for the attention of children's time and entertainment was no longer just the things that were in the toy aisle. You had to go to the entertainment or the electronics aisles to find the things that were in competition for a child's time. Video games, movies, DVDs, CDs, iPads, all these things now were what you were in competition with. And so they launched a program to start using movies in their Lego characters. So they bought in on some rights for Star Wars and Indiana Jones and Marvel and different things. And so they started putting characters on the Lego instead of the generic person. They also started making video games, and they took every bit of money they had and they made a movie called The Lego Movie. And it was a massive success. And because of that, they are a hugely profitable company. They're making more and more movies, more and more video games. But really what happened was it took some time sitting down and evaluating what they were actually doing and how they actually measured success to see if they were actually doing what they were supposed to do. And just like Lego, the church has been given a mission. And if we don't take the time to evaluate and to look at what we can expect on that mission and what the Bible tells us will take place and what we should do on that mission, it can be really easy to get caught up in doing maybe the thing that we're not even supposed to, or just get distracted. It's easy to get distracted. I'm prone to distraction, or at least my wife would probably say so. But I take a lot of encouragement knowing that I'm not the only one, and that even the disciples can get distracted. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is just getting ready to ascend into heaven, and he's talking to this group of guys that he spent the last three and a half years with. And so they ask him a question. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he says, you don't need to worry about that. That's not in your department. That's out of your pay grade. You don't worry about the future. We've got that under control. And then he tells them, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus, this guy that they've seen perform miracles, heal sick people, turn water to wine, do all this stuff, they just watched him raise from the dead. He says, you guys are about to get some power, and you are going to be my witnesses. So he tells them something that's about to happen that's really exciting, and he gives them some marching orders. He says, you guys are going to be my witnesses. I'm passing the baton on to you right now. It's the ball's in your court. You're going to take it. You run with it. The mission is yours. And here's what happened. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus just gives them exciting news. They're going to receive power. He gives them marching orders of what they're going to do. And then he, the God of the universe, ascends into heaven. And it says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That they, you know, you would think out of the excitement, they would run back to town. They would be ready to jump into this mission. And they're just standing there looking into heaven, waiting. And two guys come up and are like, hey guys, why are you standing staring at the sky? Do what he told you to do. It can be easy to just get distracted, even in a moment. And so we have to continually evaluate. And so that's what today we're going to do. We're going to look at the early church, and we're going to park mostly in Acts chapter 8 today, but we'll jump around a little bit. But we're going to look at some missional realities for us, the church, that we need to know if we're going to faithfully engage in the work of the gospel in our cities and in the to all the nations around us. So let me pray real quick, and then we'll get started. God, you are good. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we can gather together freely. I thank you that when we pray that you hear us. And I pray today that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear a message from you. I pray that you would, God, bring conviction where conviction is needed, bring confidence where confidence is needed, that you would mold us and shape us to be more useful and effective ministers of the gospel. And I pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the things I love about Acts is we get to look at the first Christians, the first followers of Jesus, putting his teachings into action and putting his words into work in their community, in their cities, and we get to see the good and the bad of that. We get to learn lessons, and we get to shape how we conduct our lives and our business as Christians in this world. And one of the things that right off the bat we have to recognize as a missional reality to our cause for kingdom work is that we have to be committed to prayer. We have to be a people that are committed to prayer. In Acts chapter 4, we see the early church get blown some bad news. So Peter preaches at Pentecost. 3,000 people come to know Jesus. This is a great, great day. And then right when we get into Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken in front of the court. They're automatically finding some persecution. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we see the early church get dealt this first blow, and their first response, the first thing they do is to pray. And far too often in life, when something happens that we're unsure of or something happens that we don't know what to do, whether it's good or bad, our last response is to pray. I remember one time sitting in a meeting with a couple other campus ministers, and we were trying to figure out a space issue, okay? So at the last campus ministry I served at, we were running out of space. We didn't have enough room for all the students to gather, so we were trying to decide, do we meet on campus? Do we change our location? What could we do? It would cost too much to do an addition, yada, yada, yada. And so we sat and brainstormed for a whole afternoon, and then my former boss said, I guess we should probably pray. And then we talked a little bit about how that shouldn't have been our last response. It probably should have been our first response. And the crazy thing is that this semester right now, they're finishing up a huge project that doubled the size of their worship capacity because they started praying intentionally, asking God to solve the space issue, and he did. The early church prayed, but the thing that they prayed for was not that God would take away this threat. They did not ask God to remove it from them. They didn't ask God to remove them from inside of the capacity of the threat. Instead, what they asked God to do is they said, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They asked God, "As those threats come in, give us more and more boldness to keep doing what we're supposed to do." And far too often we ask God to remove the thing instead of asking God for the strength to go at it head on. And so one thing we talk about at Campus Christians a lot is praying, being committed to talking to God, to praying to God, to taking all of our fears, our worries, anxieties before him, asking him to strengthen us and grow us, because this is a crucial element in the reality of our mission as ministers of the gospel. And this wasn't new to them. As they studied the scriptures, they learned a lot about how people previously went to God. I love in Daniel chapter 2, there's a king, he's a nasty king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has conquered God's people, and he's exiled a bunch of them to Babylon. And they're there, and he has this dream. So he goes to his wise men, and he says, "Hey, I had this dream, and it's really troubling. I need you to tell me what it means." And they said, "Well, tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "You know what? I've been doing that for a long time, and that doesn't seem to work. If you're so wise, why don't you tell me what the dream was and what it means? And then I'll know that you actually know what you're talking about." And they're like, "Well, you're crazy. No one could do that." And so he said, "Then you guys are no good to me, so I'm just going to kill all of you." And so they're all going to die. And this guy comes, and he knocks on Daniel's door, and he comes to kill him. And Daniel, I love it. It says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. I would probably be freaking out if someone came, knocked on my door, and said, "You need to come with me so I can kill you." And it says he used prudence and discretion. And he asked, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And they explained to Daniel. And it said, "And Daniel went in and he requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation of the dream." So he said, "Can I have a meeting with the king so I can tell him what his dream was and what it meant?" And okay. Then in verse 17, the very next verse, it says, "Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Daniel had no idea what the dream was. He had no idea what it meant. But he knew that God did and God could. And so he scheduled the meeting in faith, knowing that when he went to God with a request to show him this dream, that God would do it. Very next verse. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night." So Daniel, out of faith, prayed to God in a situation. He stepped out in faith and then went to his companions, his brothers, and said, "Let's pray about this. We need to go before God and seek mercy from him." And so when we face trials, when we face things, we have an example in the Bible that we go to God first, that we pray and we pray together. Nehemiah is a great story. Nehemiah gets a report about the remnant in Jerusalem and how everything is broken down and everything's being destroyed. And it says in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." It says he wept and mourned and fasted for days. And the one thing I love about the Bible is when we come across something, we know for a fact that it's not there for no reason. That it doesn't just say days to throw a number in there, but that literally wept, fasted, prayed, mourned for days before God with this issue. And sometimes it's hard for us to chalk out 2 minutes to sit down and pray. Sometimes we look at our schedule throughout the day and say, "Where can I fit God into my schedule? Where can I fit in 5 minutes to spend some time with him?" Instead, it should be, "How can I fit my schedule into God and his relationship that I have?" And people would pray for days. And so we need to be a people who are committed to prayer. Jesus was committed to prayer. In Luke chapter 6, and so if it's good enough for Jesus, it's probably good enough for us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." If Jesus needs to spend time in prayer, we probably could use some prayer too. The Son of God needs to spend time to be effective and to do what he has to do on this earth, then we ourselves need to also be a people who are committed to prayer. The second thing we need to know, the second missional reality we need to know is that we need to expect resistance. We need to expect resistance on this mission. We need to understand that it's not going to be an easy road. In Acts chapter 4, I told you about the early church finding the first bit of resistance and in persecution. And in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we see it intensify. In Acts chapter 7, at the very end, we see Stephen is stoned. And they were stoning Stephen, and he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul was there holding the robes of the men who were stoning Stephen. The early church had this great rise, this 3,000 people coming to know Jesus. It was filled with excitement. The Holy Spirit came. And then all of a sudden, resistance, opposition. And we ourselves will also face resistance and opposition. And this isn't happy-go-lucky type of stuff. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That this was a big deal, that he was ripping people out of their homes, that he was scattering people out of their communities, that he was throwing people in prison. People were being executed. This is what the early church was up against. And so we never have a picture that we will be expected to face something different. There will be opposition and resistance on this mission. This word persecution is very recurring throughout the whole rest of the book of Acts. We see the early church face it time and time again. Saul in chapter 9 meets Jesus and becomes Paul. And in chapter 9, we see the story of God reaching out to a guy named Ananias and saying, "I need you to go grab this guy, Saul, and I need you to take him in, and I need you to take care of him, because right now he's blind." And Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is like, "We've heard stories about this dude. I don't want to bring him into my house. This is the guy trying to kill us." And it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" That this time that he was going to be in Ananias' house, this time he was going to be blind and he was just going to be praying and learning, God was preparing him for what was in store, and it included suffering. Jesus' life included suffering, and Jesus told his disciples in his final discourse with them, "Pay close attention to what they're going to do to me, because you guys are on deck. If they're going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you." And so we must recognize and not be surprised that we will face opposition. Even in our culture today, where we're so blessed in America to not have to face many of the things that our brothers and sisters around the world have to face. We're so blessed to be able to gather here together freely and to proclaim the name of Jesus. But we will continually face opposition along the way. And instead of being surprised or angered by this, we need to face it. We need to expect it. And we need to go head on against it, just like the early church did. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And at the in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, I'll see how far I read. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." So Paul is talking to Timothy and this dear son of his that he loves, and he's telling him how he's modeled his life and followed all these things, and he's listing them out. And in verse 11, he says, "You followed my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." You see, he does not give Timothy any kind of a picture that it's going to be easy or that it will be a smooth walk. Instead, he says it's going to be hard. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. And you need to expect that resistance. And I love what he says to him. He says, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. That we know what we have believed, we know what we've put our faith in, and so we continue in that, knowing that our hope cannot be taken away, knowing that our strength cannot be taken away because of Jesus. The third thing that we need to do, the third missional reality we need to be aware of is a trusting that God is in control. Trusting that God is in control. So Acts chapter 8, we have all of these bad things happening. We have Saul, it says he's ravaging the church. It says that there's great persecution. It says that he was taking people out of their homes, dragging men and women off to prison. But it says that though in verse 4, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, is where it gets really exciting. It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So those who were scattered to all these different areas went about preaching the word. And so we have pockets of people going to all these different communities, sharing Jesus, sharing the gospel, starting small bodies of believers in these places. And the crazy thing about this is that Paul, who is in chapter 9, he's changed from Saul to Paul because he meets Jesus. He is sent on a missionary journey, three missionary journeys actually. And he's to travel to all these towns and all these places. And in each of them, he finds a little body of believers to start a church with and to disciple and to grow into thriving congregations. And how did those people all get there? Saul sent them all there when he was trying to destroy the church. Saul literally scattered the seeds of his own missionary journeys in hopes of destroying God's church, but God was in such control that he said, I will take what you intended for evil and I will use it for my plan, just like he did with Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. You see, the brothers intended something bad for Joseph, and God had a plan in that 40 years down the road. And here, Paul thinks he's ravaging God's church. He thinks he's scattering it. He thinks he's destroying it. And all he's actually doing is preparing it to be strengthened and to grow even more as God has changed his life and sent him out on his missionary journey. And that's crazy. It's crazy to think that despite all of his efforts of tearing it down, he was actually building it up because God is so powerful and God is in control. And it's hard for us in the moment to think about that. It's hard in the moment, and this has taken on a close-to-home meaning in my life just in the last couple of weeks. When something goes on and you don't understand, or you're not sure, or there's uncertainty, and you talk to God, and initially you want to ask God, why is this happening? What is going on? But when you take a step back and you actually say, do I trust that you are in control? Do I actually believe that you are in control? And if I do, then you're allowing this to happen for a reason. And your prayers start to change. You start to ask God, why are you allowing this to happen? What is the reason? Are you trying to teach us something? Are you trying to grow us in some way? How are you trying to glorify yourself through this experience? And that changes our perspective on every situation we'll hit on our lives when we place our complete trust that God is in control of every situation, that no situation is outside of his control. Because we no longer look at things from a pessimistic perspective of, oh my goodness, what's going to happen, or how could this possibly work out? Instead, it's, you have allowed this to happen and I believe that with all of my heart. What are you going to do? How are you going to use this? And this early church is in this moment where, okay, God, we signed up for all this and I got people tearing us out of our homes, people separating families, people being thrown in prison. Why are you allowing this to happen? It could be very easy right at the initial stages to fold up shop and to just quit. But they don't. They keep preaching the word wherever they go because they trust that God is in control. They believe and hold firmly to what they have learned and what they know. And the same is true for us on our mission. There's going to be moments that we don't understand. There's going to be moments where we're unsure, where maybe we can't see how this works for the good. We can't see how God could possibly use this. But in the end, he is in control. And if we believe that, it changes our perspective and it changes how we're able to interact with that situation. So we have to have a dependence on God that he and trust that he is in complete control. Our life groups are studying 1 Corinthians this year. And I love how as we're reading epistles of Paul, we can go back and read in Acts how those congregations were started and we can kind of learn some of the history of them. But in Acts chapter 18, we learn about Paul's experience in Corinth. And I love how he had a kind of a bad time there initially. He was roughed up a little bit. He's thinking about going. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you.'" Now catch this. "For I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. And how in the world did those people get to Corinth in the first place? Saul scattered them. Saul scattered people out. They made their way and traveled. The gospel spread because people kept preaching. And so there were people there to protect Paul from persecution, the same kind of persecution he gave when he was Saul, because of the fact that he had been persecuting at one point. I don't know if I explained that right, but like, that's great. God is so in control that he took Saul persecuting people, sent people to another place so that one day when Paul was there, they could help protect him and give him safety and shelter. That's awesome. And it's encouraging to us. We should be encouraged when we see God work in this way, that he is in absolute and total control and we can trust him. Number four, the fourth missional reality that we need to know in order to faithfully engage in the work of the gospel is that all believers, all Christians are called to usefulness and effectiveness. All Christians, all believers are called to usefulness and effectiveness for God's kingdom. There's this something I said earlier about how when we read something in the Bible, it's great to know that it's not there for no reason and that we can trust it. And this is so true about this passage. It says that there arose on that great day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And there's that three little words, except the apostles. And so what this means is that the only Christians that didn't get scattered and sent out were the leaders, the apostles, the ones that had been with Jesus, the ones that were teaching. And so then in verse 4, when it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word," these are the people that didn't get their name in the Bible. We call them the no-namers of the Bible. They weren't one of the big dogs. They weren't one of the leaders. They weren't one of the teachers. And yet when they were scattered, they assumed the role of teaching and spreading the gospel. And so all that were scattered continued to do that. And it's not for no reason that they left out, they added this little detail that the apostles were the only ones that weren't scattered. They were the only ones that didn't get sent out of Jerusalem. It's to tell us something, that people had to step up and people had to serve wherever they went. And that God has called each and every one of us to be a minister of the gospel, to be useful and effective for his kingdom. Anytime I get the chance to talk, there's a couple passages of scripture I talk about. It's funny because Mike talked about it when he was talking to the kids, but Ephesians 2:10 was a verse that I'd heard I don't know how many times in my life. You grow up, you're in church, church camp, BBS, CIY, something, you know. I've heard it a million times in my life, and I don't know, one day reading the Bible, studying the Bible, I read it, and my life was completely changed. I read that we are Christ's, or we are God's craftsmanship. Some translations will say his masterpiece. We are God's craftsmanship, that we were uniquely made, and that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That means the reason that we were created was to do something. And it says that God prepared that plan for us in advance, long before we were alive. And so I sat there and I said, if this is true, this means that God made me exactly the way I am for a reason, because he has a plan for my life. He has works for me to do. And he had that plan long before I was ever on the scene, long before my parents were ever on the scene. This is a part of his complete, total plan for the world. And at the time, I was meandering around. My life was fairly meaningless. I didn't have a lot of direction. I showed up at church because that's what I was supposed to do. But all of a sudden, I realized that my life is filled with purpose and meaning because of Jesus, not because of me. He tells us about that in the verses before that, that Jesus did the work for us. But every single person in Christ was created to do good works. There's something for you to do, and it doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter if you're a guy or a girl, how tall or short you are, if you're shy or not shy, that God created you for something. He has a plan for you. And sometimes we can get caught up in the fact that the person who's up on stage talking or someone else is created to do the stuff. And that's the way I was for a lot of my life at someone else's job. I remember the first time a guy that was mentoring me asked me who I was discipling, and I was like, that's not my spiritual gift. I don't know. It's not for me. And he's like, that's not the way this works. Every Christian. And these Christians that were scattered, God, you know, through Luke writing this narrative in Acts says the apostles were the only ones that didn't go. So the no-name Christians of the Bible spread the gospel to the communities all around that area. They were useful and effective in their mission. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, that we've been made amicable, that our relationship has been restored because of Christ Jesus. And he says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors, that we're his representatives. That when we live our life each and every day bearing the name of Jesus, that when someone looks at us, they would say, if Jesus were here today, that's how he would live. And that's not the case typically for most of us. He's called us to a higher standard of living, representing his plan and his desire and his love and his action. And so each and every day we're to represent Christ. And Paul continues, he says, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. That the way that God is going to reach a lost, dying, hopeless world is by making an appeal through his people, through us, through you and me, through anyone that would bear the name of Jesus. And so he's called us all to do that. That's not a, those of you in the 35 to 55 category that have at least 12 years of education or something, it's all believers. He says, therefore we, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, all Christians are Christ's ambassadors. And so we have to remember that he's called us to be useful and effective for his kingdom. Number five, we have to be a people who are filled with joy. We have to be a people who are filled with joy. In Acts chapter 8, I love how we see this bad stuff happening. And then we get some encouragement because they're scattered and they continue to go on preaching. But it says that they've been ravaged. They've been suffering. And then it says in verse 8, as they've been scattered and they've continued on preaching. Verse 8 ends that passage with, so there was much joy in that city. And how can there be joy and suffering and affliction at the same time? How can there be joy and suffering and affliction at the same time? Well, it's because in Christ, the single worst thing that could ever happen to us, an eternity separated from God, that problem has been solved. In Christ, that the greatest problem our life could ever experience has been solved. And so we can always be filled with joy. That is not circumstantial, that is not based on anything that is happening in the world around us. Instead, is based on the reality that we are a part of God's family and that we are a part of his kingdom forever. A joy that says, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? A joy that says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? A joy that says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? If this is the worst thing that can happen to me in life, I am filled with joy. But far too often, we are not filled with joy. Far too often, we are not distinguishable from the world in the way that we handle situations. The early church, and we could go through and just walk through the epistles of Paul, how much he talks about joy. When he talks to the Thessalonians, he says, be joyful always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. I asked my youth minister one time what God's will for my life was, and he read that to me, and I was like, man, that's a cop-out. I want to know what job I'm supposed to have or where I'm supposed to go to school. And he said, God's will for your life is that you be filled with joy, that you would pray without ceasing, that you would give thanks in everything, every circumstance. And so be filled with joy always. This will be send a great message to the world. Every aspect in the gospel mission is filled with joy. Every aspect of it is filled with a joy that says our greatest problem has been solved by the gospel, and it sends a real message to the world that they're missing out on something. That they are missing out on something. This is how we should live. And number six, finally, we should have a desire for all to know. The early church was up against persecution. It could be very easy to say, let's cash it in. We already know Jesus. We know that we are saved because of grace. We know that we have an eternity in his kingdom with him. Let's stop getting persecuted. The reason that they had to continue going and tailing is because there were people that didn't know. There were cities that didn't know. There were people that didn't know Jesus and didn't have that hope and didn't have that joy and weren't free from the bondage of sin. And so they went about sharing the message, even if it meant persecution. I love Paul in Romans 9. He says, I am filled with an unceasing anguish for my brothers, and I wish that I could trade places with them and take their curse. Paul literally says, I have an unceasing anguish in my heart for those that don't know Jesus, and I wish I could trade places with them so that they could know and I could take their curse. And I don't know how often I look at people that don't know Jesus and beg to trade places with them, or my heart hurts that they would know Jesus so that they could have freedom from the bondage of sin, from the pain of death, from the sting that it causes in this world. These people had a desire for all to know, and they went about their life showing that by the persecution that they faced. They went about their life not stepping out of harm's way, but rather praying for boldness so that people would know. In 2 Peter, this is my spot. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants all to know him, wants all to reach repentance. And we should have the same desires as our Lord. Each and every day we're going to walk by people, whether it's at work or in school, in our neighborhood. We talk with our students a lot about every person that you interact with, God has placed in your life for a specific reason. Your roommate's not your roommate on accident. The kids that you're in class with, that's not an accident. The neighborhoods that you live in is not an accident. The people you sit next to on the bus, or that you sit next to in your cubicle at work, the people you run into at the grocery store, the bank, those are not accidents, but opportunities that God has given you to share his love with someone. He's given us opportunities to invest in people's lives, and it takes us caring enough to build relationships. It takes us caring enough to have conversations, to have people into our homes. It takes us caring enough to maybe face some persecution from time to time to continue to spread that message. And this is what the early church had. They were committed to prayer. They were aware and expecting the resistance, and they talked about it often. They shared it as encouragement with other people. They depended on God and trusted that he was in control. They knew that all were called to be useful and effective. They were filled with joy and the desire that all should know. And if we can do those same things here at Valley Falls and at Campus Christians and all throughout this area, God will do great, great things for his kingdom. These are realities that we need to be aware of to continue on this mission of making disciples who love and follow Jesus Christ. And so I pray today that we would be reminded of these, that we would take them to heart, and that we would put them into action each and every day of our life. The wonderful news about God is that every day is a new beginning with God. Every day is a new day. And we can fall down one day and scrape our knee, and he picks us back up and puts us back to work. I think about Peter jumping out of the boat and walking, and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he falls in. And Jesus picks him back up and he puts him back to work. Peter denies Jesus 3 times in this gut-wrenching moment. And Jesus doesn't leave him there in his failure, rather picks him up and dusts him off and puts him back to work. And this is a God who each day is a new beginning and a new call in our lives to be used by him. So I just want to end with the question, what are we going to do tomorrow? Where will we go? What will we do? Let's pray. God, you are good, and I'm thankful for the freedom that you've offered us through Jesus. I thank you that you loved us so much, God, that you provided a way for us to have a relationship with you. I thank you that you are faithful, that you do not change, that you are powerful. And I just pray that we would grow to rely on you, to trust you, that our eyes would be open to see the opportunities that you have for us each and every day to be used by you. I pray that we would be effective and useful for your kingdom. And I pray that lives would be changed in this community and Lawrence and all throughout the area, that a great revival would take place, God, that the name of Jesus would be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen.